prayer. We've got a great study tonight. We're going to try and encompass this whole 12th chapter of Revelation, which that'll be an absolute miracle if we do that, but we'll have fun along the way anyway if the Lord helps us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we come to You tonight in the name of Jesus, and once again, we ask Your Holy Spirit to come and open up the Word to us. Lord, You know what we need to hear tonight from Your Word and what the Holy Spirit needs to open up to each and every individual that's here. We cannot do it without Your anointing, without Your assistance, and we believe You that that's going to be provided because our faith is in Jesus Christ. Father, bless us tonight through Your Word and teach us its deep truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. And if Dave, if you could, would you put up my photo there of the woman and the beast? Okay, while you're going up there. While he's going up, I'll just review quickly. It's been a couple weeks since we've been able to have Wednesday night Bible study, and I am so glad to be back in it tonight. But just to refresh our memories, we're coming to chapter 12 tonight, and John is seeing a vision into the spirit world. It's a revelatory vision of future events that are going to be happening. As far as our timeline goes on where we would be in the biblical timeline, we're probably just immediately after the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, going into the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Excuse my throat tonight. And by the way, I forgot to ask you to pray for. You always forget those closest to you. Ravana is very sick tonight, so please remember her in your prayers. We're just past the tribulation period, and John now sees a vision. And in chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, we're going to see the unveiling of the spiritual powers behind what goes on in the natural realm. And that's really the salient truth that Revelation 12 and 13 in particular is teaching us, is that some things that go on in the spirit realm first will manifest in the natural. And John and the Word of God is giving us a glimpse in these chapters into the spirit world and how things transpire that is literally awesome. It beggars description, the view we're getting of what goes on in the spirit world. So, with all that in mind, let's begin chapter 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Now, we covered these two verses briefly the last time we met. And just, again, for review's sake, I want to touch some important points. It says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. That word wonder in Greek is seineion, and it means a sign, literally a sign. So, and to be more succinct, it means a symbol. So what we're seeing here, we're told from the Holy Spirit, it is symbolic. And again, when interpreting the book of Revelation, if you'll remember our one cardinal rule that you'll never go wrong, never assign symbolism to any event in the Bible unless it is specifically shown or told you from the Word itself that it is a symbol. And we're told that here, beginning in chapter 12, that this woman about to give birth is a symbol of something. And John says, I see it in heaven. It literally means above the earth. In other words, he's seeing in to the spirit realm. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Again, Scripture is its own best interpreter. You'll recall when we studied this the last time we met, we went to Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 11, and it tells us in the vision of Jacob that he sees this same 12 stars and moon. And that's symbolic of Israel as a nation. The 12 stars being the 12 sons of Jacob, which make up the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And the woman herself represents Israel as an entire nation. The moon under her feet, the moon is the lesser light. God created it to rule the night. meaning that all other nations and principalities and powers are one day going to be under the feet of this woman. In other words, Israel one day is going to rule the world, as all nations of the earth, the Bible says, will flow to Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ Himself will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and as God originally intended her to do, Israel will one day rule planet earth. And verse 2, she's with a child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now thank you, Dave, for putting that up for me. In other words, she's an expectant woman. She's about to give birth to something. She's in pain. Now, we need to discuss this pain, and that'll make this a little bit more clear what we're talking about. Bear in mind, we're just in the middle of the tribulation period. Over in Revelation chapter 7, we studied a parenthetical passage of Scripture of how God sealed 144,000 Jews. Do you remember that when we studied that? 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000 total, were sealed by God for the purpose of preaching the gospel to the Jewish nation. Now, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, these 144,000 are going to be tremendous evangelists for the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish nation. Hence, they are going to be one more thorn in the side of the Antichrist, who by this time has been revealed. And although Israel is deceived as a nation in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, thinking that this Antichrist is actually her Messiah. And again, how do we know that? The foundation of all prophecy concerning Israel goes back to Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And this birth that she is about to bring forth, this woman, is really the release in full power, we're going to see in a few moments, of this 144,000 for one last great push to evangelize Israel before this 144,000 are raptured off of the planet. So these people are sealed, these 12,000 from each tribe, and they've caused the Antichrist great problems. Hence the Antichrist now in the middle of this tribulation period, and we know this due to Daniel 9, 24 through 27, he is going to break his covenant with Israel. And again, what is it that starts the tribulation period? The signing of the covenant, not the rapture of the church. How do we know that? The Bible tells us in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that being a week of years, 7 years. Okay, we've used up about 3.5 of those years right now. Where this covenant has been signed, Israel has accepted him as their Messiah, but you've got this 144,000 running around all of Israel saying, no, this man's a liar. He is not our Christ. He is not the Messiah. He is a liar. So hence, that's the reason this woman is pictured as being in such pain. In other words, what she's bringing forth, what she's about to bring forth, has caused her great pain. Okay, do you see that? Any questions on what I just said? That's why she's portrayed as being in great pain. Now let's go on to verse 3. And there appeared another wonder. Again, that's translated symbol in the Greek text. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And now it's not hard to figure out who this dragon is. Satan has always been symbolized throughout Scripture as dragon. Red, the reason for the color red, symbolizes the bloodshed that he has caused throughout the annals of history due to sin and due to him raising despotic leaders up to try and destroy the Jews. This dragon has 7 heads. Has 7 heads. Anybody remember what we said these 7 heads represent? If you study, yes. That's right. That's right, Krista. Seven kingdoms throughout history that have persecuted or will persecute Israel. You have Egypt, you have Assyria, you have Babylon, you have the Medo-Persian Empire, you have the Grecian Empire, you have the Roman Empire, and one of these empires is yet futuristic, which will be the revised Roman Empire. Not the revived Roman Empire, the revised Roman Empire. So these 7 heads have persecuted or done something vile to the Jewish people, tried to destroy them or bring them under subjection in some way throughout history. Now, the obvious question is asked, well, what about Nazi Germany? Why are they not listed in this group? Quite simply, they never occupied Israel. God only views these kingdoms that persecuted and treated Israel ruefully throughout history as the ones who actually came in and took over Jerusalem. And these seven kingdoms are the only ones to ever do that, and will eventually do that. The seventh one will. Upon the head of this dragon, the Bible says, the artist here, I disagree a little bit with how he has this portrayed. I don't know if you can see the detail on the picture or not. But he has the horns scattered out throughout these seven heads. And you'll remember we referred back to Daniel and Daniel's visions the last time we met. All 10 horns that are referred to are on the seventh head. Because that's Daniel's nondescript, it was called the nondescript beast we studied about. Because this beast that represented the kingdom of the Antichrist that Daniel saw, remember he said it was more fierce than the other beasts. In other words, there's never going to be a fiercer, more horrific kingdom arise that's comparable to the kingdom of the Antichrist when he comes. So all the horns are on the head of the seventh kingdom. Now each one of the heads has a crown on it also. And the crowns being that these were not the victor's crowns. These were crowns given to men who, like kings and rulers, who, when they sit on a throne, is the idea that's being put forth. And the reason for that is Satan was the ruler, really, of every one of these kingdoms. If you study your history, and it will give you such an insight into Scripture, if you study secular history, Alexander the Great, before he was 30 years old, conquered the known world. And Daniel accurately predicted that he would do so. Because he was represented by the leopard that had four wings on it, symbolizing the swiftness with which Alexander the Grecian Empire would conquer the world. And no doubt Alexander the Great was aided in this by demon spirits, which God allowed to take place for His own purposes. It is God who sets kingdoms up and puts kingdoms down. Satan does not have the power to do that. However, at times in history, for God's purposes to be brought about, God has allowed certain kingdoms to arise. And these kingdoms that have arisen, and the Grecian kingdom being one of them is just a good example, the leaders of these kingdoms were aided by demonic, satanic power. Hence, that's why you have the seven heads on one body. The source of the power and strength of all of these kingdoms came from one source. I hope you can see that in what the Bible's teaching us here. You know, it was all evil, it was all satanic behind every one of these kingdoms that has arisen. And notice this, God portrays them all as beasts. See, men look back in history and they talk about the Babylonian Empire and how great it was, and the Grecian Empire and how wonderful it was. But from God's perspective, every one of these kingdoms was nothing more than an ugly brute beast. So we're seeing into the spirit realm here. Okay, let's go on to verse 4. Any questions on any of that? I know that's kind of a review. We spent about an hour the last time we met covering all that. So I know some of you couldn't be here due to weather. The weather was terrible that night, and I apologize to you. I hope we haven't left you in the dust, so to speak. I hope the Lord's helped me to give you enough of a recap here to see what's actually transpiring here in chapter 12. Okay, verse 4. Speaking of this red dragon. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And that's not hard to figure out. When we know that when Satan fell from heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. And the Bible says it was the tail of this dragon. In other words, he enticed a third of the angels of heaven to follow him in rebellion against God. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. See, Satan wanted to destroy this child that was coming forth from Israel, this 144,000. But when you go back to Revelation chapter 7, remember they had the seal of God on them. He can't touch them. He cannot destroy them. He wants to, and the picture is being portrayed here in the spirit realm. He's standing there waiting for this child to come, wanting to devour it, wanting to destroy it. But these 144,000 have the seal of God upon their heads. Therefore, he cannot destroy them. Okay, verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to the throne. Now, a cursory reading of that scripture will make you think that Jesus Christ is being talked about here. And that can't be for a number of reasons. Number one, John the Revelator saw Jesus Christ caught up to heaven some 60 years before. You follow me on that? I mean, he stood there on Mount Olivet when Jesus was caught up into heaven. Okay? Another, yes.
Schofield says it is Christ.
You'll have a lot of commentators that say it is Christ. And I will say this, Elmer, that doesn't do any harm to Scripture if you want to believe this is Jesus. That's one interpretation that a lot of brilliant men throughout history have come to. But when you put this in its context, for some reasons I'm going to give you, just listen to a few reasons here, and maybe it'll become a little bit more clear why I believe it can't be Jesus. Okay, John's already seen him ascend, number one, some 60 years before. You follow me on that one? He's already seen it. He stood there on Mount Olivet. Remember when Jesus told him, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world," and they saw him caught up unto heaven. Number two is because of the time frame that we're in. Remember back over in Revelation chapter 4, we were told, beginning Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, and after these things, meaning the rapture of the church had taken place, and what the Bible is telling us there, that everything that's going to happen from that point on after the rapture is futuristic in nature. So Jesus has already been in heaven. That's one of the problems of making Jesus the man-child. Now, number two, the reason a lot of people assign Jesus to this scripture is it says he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, that's absolutely true. But also, it's going to be Israel as a nation, whom the woman is portrayed as in this vision, that's ultimately going to be the one under Christ that's going to rule all nations. Okay, another thought on who this man-child is, some people make it out to be the church of Jesus Christ. That can't be. We know the church has already been raptured out. Okay? Everybody follow me on this. The church has already been raptured. And being caught up unto God and unto His throne. Okay, a lot of people, again, assign Jesus to this scripture because of that. Well, again, some 60 years before, He was already resurrected and ascended up to the throne room of God. So if we're talking in the future here, after Revelation chapter 4, you know, this really cannot be Jesus it's being referred to, if you put it in its proper chronological order. Now, a lot of brilliant men have come to that conclusion. I know Dr. Schofield, who was a brilliant Bible scholar, strong dispensationalist. But I believe he was a little bit of what's called an amillennialist too. And that he wasn't sure that there was going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Which in that case, if you're believing that way, you could ascribe Jesus to this scripture if you're an amillennialist and make it fit. But when you assign it from the futuristic viewpoint of this book of Revelation, Jesus does not fit in this scenario right here that we're studying about. Now, any further questions or comments on what we talked about? It does no harm to Scripture, one way or the other, but I'm just letting you know that if you're teaching this from the futuristic standpoint, as I'm teaching it, this cannot be Jesus. Yeah, Jim, and grab a mic here, would you?
Testing.
There you go.
Could it be that the Jews had the revelation at that time of who Jesus was, and it was birthed throughout them, and it was just like it was caught up to heaven? They knew they had the revelation because it was right after that's why the dragon wanted to consume them.
Yeah.
They had the revelation, okay, Jesus was Messiah. Okay.
And Jim, you're hitting on where I'm going with this. Okay, you've hit on, I believe that the man-child, and I believe Scripture will teach us, and we'll go into it further, is the 144,000 who are going to be raptured out. They're going to be the 144,000 the Antichrist could not kill that came forth from where did they come from? From within Israel. Thereby fallen. If you agree with me or not on this, it's fine, but are you following the logic of it at least? These 144,000 came from within the woman that is symbolized here in the vision. Okay, and they were sealed by God. The Antichrist wanted to kill them and destroy them. He could not do it. And now let me give you some scripture to back that up a little bit. Go with me to Revelation 14 and verse 1. So now this man-child, okay, and let's break it down a little bit so everybody will understand. If the man-child is the 144,000, just bear with me on that premise for a minute, whether you agree with it or not. If the man-child is the 144,000, then look what happens here in chapter 14 and verse 1. John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion." He's still seeing a vision. "And with him, 144,000, having the Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." And that's speaking of spiritual virgins. Okay, it's not speaking in a sexual sense here. It's speaking of spiritual virgins. In other words, the dedication of this 144,000 was totally unto Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. "They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." These were the first fruits of Israel as a nation unto Jesus Christ, this 144,000. And John says here in 14:1, he says, "And lo, I beheld and looked," and he sees this 144,000 standing in the air with Jesus. Hence, goes back to what we just read over in chapter 12 and verse 5, this man-child was caught up. In other words, raptured out. This 144,000 being the first fruits, representing the first fruits of Israel unto Jesus Christ. Sealed by Him, sealed by His angel, so that the enemy could not harm them, they are raptured out of the earth and caught up to be with Jesus. And that goes right into what you were saying, Jim. Do you have another comment you wanted to add now after we've covered all that?
I just see it could be when it says they rule with a rod of iron. I don't have my Bible right, actually. But just that they had the revelation, and that's when the Antichrist knows they had the revelation.
Right.
That was, you know, a symbolism, like you say, of the Lamb being caught up. They say, okay, this is what it is, guys. And 144,000 followed, and that's when he came back down on
Yeah.
the mountain.
Yeah. And two, by this time in the middle of the tribulation period, bear in mind where we are, Daniel 9:24 through 27 tells us what? In the middle of the week, the Antichrist is going to break the covenant that he's formed with Israel. And he is going to have wanted to destroy Israel, but these 144,000 are going to be so anointed by God to carry the gospel to the Jewish people that there is going to be literally hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of Jewish people that come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of their evangelistic efforts. And Israel is going to begin to realize this man is not our Messiah, and they're going to be calling Jesus their Messiah. That's what's going to cause the Antichrist to want to totally obliterate them from off the planet then. Because he is going to be setting himself up as God. He's going to desire he himself to be worshipped and he alone. So I conclude from Scripture that this man-child is the 144,000. Now, if you want to assign Jesus Christ to it, as I've read after some great scholars who have done so, but I can't really, due to the timeline mainly, and I am certainly no brilliant biblical scholar, I'm not trying to hold myself up, but I'm saying it's one of those deals in Scriptures here that we're studying now to where whatever you believe on this, it ain't going to affect your salvation one way or another. See what I'm saying? Ain't going to cause nobody to die lost. And and I hope you're seeing, I hope all of you are starting to see as we go through this book of Revelation, another side of Greg Browning, that I am not so narrow-minded and dogmatic that I think everything has to be my way, because I don't. But I will tell you this, when it comes to the cross, there's no compromise. You start touching that cross, and you start toning blood of Jesus Christ, oh, I'll jump in your face. As you know, I will. Because that, there is no room for argument on that one. There is no room for compromise. There is no room for any other way. It is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to read about that again here in an upcoming scripture in verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Here it is again in the middle of the book of Revelation. You've got the cross. Yes, Elmer.
Probably the main reason that I came to the conclusion, along with many other people
who yeah.
have said, is the fact that Satan was there ready to devour the man-child as it was born.
Uh-huh.
Okay, and from day one, that has been Satan's priority.
Right.
To do away with the with Christ. He had Cain kill Abel.
Uh-huh.
He had the angels come down and meet with the women to try to stop the birth of Jesus Christ. So God had the flood and killed everybody. He thought he had done it then, but
there
was a few there left.
God raised up a righteous.
Start the world over again. And on down through the ages, there was attempts, tried to kill Moses.
Absolutely.
And on. And that's the reason that it looks like to me
yeah.
that Satan is there to devour that man-child.
That man-child that came from Israel. And Jesus came from Israel. Again, the only problem that I've got with making this Jesus is the timeline. Because again, John's already seen Jesus. Jesus has already ascended to heaven. You know, before John even gets this revelation. So, hence why would the Holy Spirit take the time to outline Jesus being ascended when if he is, as I believe, showing John something futuristic here, why does he want to take the time to outline John seeing Jesus called up to heaven again when he stood right there and saw it happen already? So that's, but either way you want to look at it, you're not going to do Scripture no harm, and you're not going to do anybody's salvation any harm. But in any event, the main point, the main thrust, is that Satan cannot kill this man-child, which proves God's keeping power. And as I believe it's 144,000, they're raptured out. Now let's go on to verse 6. Now what happens after this rapture? The woman. And who is the woman? Who is she representing? Israel is a nation. Fled into the wilderness. Okay, and this again is going to prove that this is yet futuristic. The woman flees into the wilderness. Who is the woman? The remnant of Israel that's left. If in fact the 144,000 are the first fruits unto God, there's a lot of hundreds of thousands of people that are saved and of Israel, and they are now rejecting the Antichrist, and he knows it. Hence, he is going to turn and try to destroy them all. And he's going to come closer to it than any other man in history has done. So the woman flees into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And with just a few days being off, 1,260 days, you've got the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period there that Israel's going to have to go into hiding. Okay? Go with me to Isaiah chapter 16. Now let's read verses 1 through 5. This is a prophecy of Isaiah given, it pertains directly to Israel fleeing into the wilderness, hiding from the Antichrist, where she'll be preserved by God in the wilderness. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 1. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, executive judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of noonday. Hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. And Moab is the modern land of Jordan. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, and be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For their extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth, I'll get it out, that oppressors are consumed out of the land, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting unto righteousness. Where will Israel flee? We're told specifically she's going to go to Jordan. In Jordan, there is an ancient city called Petra. Petra. It's the rose-red rock city. The caves in it, which are naturally were honed out thousands and thousands of years ago by water, and water still runs in these caves. They say that these caves could probably hold up to 2 million people. And there's only one narrow passageway into Petra. And we're told also in Scripture, it just escaped me, the reference, but we're told also that we know that Jordan is going to be one of the nations spared from the armies of the Antichrist when the Antichrist makes his ploy for world dominion. He will not come into Jordan. Jordan will, why? The Bible tells us because Jordan will be hiding Israel. Jordan is going to give Israel refuge and preserve in this place called Petra. God has uniquely and specifically designed this place on planet Earth to house His people Israel, the remnant of Israel, for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. You can go there today in Jordan and see Petra. Anybody ever been there? Anybody? Linda, you have? Tell us a little bit about it, Linda. Let me get her a mic. Now you wish you hadn't raised your hand, don't you?
When we visited Israel and we went there, it's just so awesome because you're going down this narrow path and, you know, the mountains are up on both sides and yet they have, you know, there's flowers and everything, but there's holes within just all over where mm-hmm. the caves go back in. And it's very unique in that they have, it's a natural trough around some of these mountains where the water just runs down, and that's how the people get their water.
Uh-huh.
I was quite surprised at that, but it is a beautiful place.
And militarily, it is virtually impenetrable.
Right.
Only by air. Betty's got something she wants to add now. Uh-huh. Yeah. I think he showed me some of those ones.
A lot of people would go there, and they would put the gospel and scriptures through different places, thinking that when the Jews did come in there,
by the time they get there, most of them are going to know who their Messiah is, that it was Jesus Christ, because they're going to be fleeing. That this is definite here that we're talking about, that they are definitely going to flee to Petra. And they're going to be preserved there for the last nearly the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. To me, when we study things like this, it just so deepens my faith lets me know that this is true. This couldn't have come out of the mind of any man. I mean, this is the word of the Almighty God. We got right here in Scripture. Okay, let's go on. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, which is Petra, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now we're getting a little bit of further spiritual insight here as we pick up in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. And the dragon fought and his angels, I'm sorry. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now, I said this, I think it was about a month back, and I know a lot of you looked at me like I was Saddam Hussein at a Green Beret picnic. But it's true. Satan is in heaven right now. He's not in hell. I'm sure he visits there sometimes. But we know from the book of Job that he has access at times when God allows him to the throne room of God. And predominantly, heaven is where Lucifer spends most of his time. Why? The Bible tells us. He stands before God, accusing the brethren. How long? Day and night. So that tells us he's in heaven right now. He's not in hell. He's in heaven. So this war goes on in heaven. And really the context of war means it's not a kind of a conventional war like you think about. It's just kind of like God says, Michael, get him out of here. And God and his angels just go and say, get out of here, you guys. You're not going to have access anymore to heaven. That's the way this is written in the original Greek text, the idea it's put forth. Don't get the idea that they had this struggle. God had this terrible struggle getting Satan out of heaven. It's not the idea that's being put forth here. The idea that's being put forth is that it was his time to go. And God just sent an angel to do it. God didn't even get down off his throne to bother doing it. He said, Michael, you go kick him out. And Michael and his angels drive out Satan and all of his minions out of heaven. And read it. It's right here in Scripture. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And here's where the Bible again is its own best interpreter. The Bible is telling us beyond a shadow of a doubt who the dragon is. Which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Let's go on to verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And verse 11, get this picture. Satan standing in heaven day and night. He's doing it right now. He is pointing out every sin that every one of us has ever committed. And he's totally just in doing so. Now get this picture. This is what's going on in heaven right now. As Satan stands before God, he is accusing and slandering every one of the children of God, pointing out our failures, pointing out our shortcomings, pointing out our sins. I said that to properly set up verse 11, but look at this. And they, who are they? All those that were fit to be in heaven. How did they get to heaven? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. There you have the cross again. Right here in the middle of this great spiritual struggle. In this great revelation in the spirit realm that we're getting, the cross is again made the focal point of everything that's going on. So once again, I'll say it. We cannot overemphasize. You can't overpreach the cross. You can't overteach the cross. It's impossible. The reason some of the church thinks it's possible is because most of the church don't understand the cross. But it's impossible to do it. We cannot be reminded enough because Scripture keeps taking us back there time and time and time and time again. And here you have it again. And they overcame him, meaning the dragon, and his accusations and his slander by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, Satan might be jumping and yelling in heaven, but when God looks down, if our faith is in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, he just turns to Satan and says, I don't know what you're talking about. All I see is the perfection of my son Jesus. All I see is the blood of my son Jesus. My Lord, somebody ought to shout right now. Whew. What a great salvation we have. And there's no. You notice it didn't say they overcome by going through 40 days of purpose. Can I get an amen? Can I get a witness on that? Notice it didn't say they overcome by not talking about the Lamb and His blood because they didn't want to offend the seekers. No, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. What is their testimony? He is worthy. He died for our sin. His blood cleansed us. That's our testimony. The testimony of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Boy, I just feel such a presence of the Holy Spirit right now. Because we need to learn this. We so need to learn. I know sometimes we get it in our head, but the cross is not in our heart. Because when it's in your heart, when the message of the cross is in your heart, let me tell you how you know you finally arrived. When you hear that, when you hear something about the cross and what Jesus has done for you on that cross, no more are the days of, oh yeah, I know all about that. When you get the revelation of the cross and it's in your heart and you hear about it, something in your soul goes, yay and amen. That's where I was redeemed. That's where I'm made right with God. That's where my holiness, my righteousness, that's where my relationship with my Redeemer comes from. I want to shout about it. I want to sing about it. I want to give God glory for what He's done. That's how you'll know when the cross has moved from your head into your heart. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and love not their own lives unto death. Oh, I feel the Holy Ghost so strong in what we just said. Okay, let's go on. Verse 12. What happens? What should be the result of the cross? Verse 12 tells us, therefore, rejoice, ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. But what happens on earth? Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And what are we being told there? Satan knows he's got 3.5 years left. But he still thinks, in his deception, in his self-deception, he still thinks he's going to pull this thing off and defeat Jesus Christ. But he knows his time is short in trying to accomplish this. Hence, the idea is being put forth, he is going to work with a fury and tenacity toward his goal like he has never done before. He knows his time is short. Woe to the inhabitants of earth. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, and I hope you're seeing in this now that you see how all this has to be futuristic. You know, by the way this is reading, it has to be futuristic. Hence again, and I don't want to beleaguer the point, hence again is a makes it a tough case to make that out to be Jesus Christ as the man child, but again, whatever way you want to believe on it. And the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. In other words, his persecution against Israel now is going to be the most intense that it's ever been in history. As Israel attempts to go and hide, and not attempts, but does go and hide in the caves at Petra. And in verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Now the idea that's being put forth here, and there is some symbolism being used here, the wings symbolize the rapidity through which Israel is going to flee. Well, no doubt airplanes are going to be used to get Israel out of her country, out of Jerusalem and out of Israel, and into Jordan. And specifically at Petra. Linda and those of you who have been to Israel and Betty, I should have checked up on this. I meant to today and it slipped my mind. But if I'm not mistaken, isn't around Petra, aren't there some great plains right around, I mean like level plains right around Petra where like maybe an airplane could land? Do you remember? It was flooded out. Do you remember, Linda? That's what I think they're called biblically, the Plains of Moab. And I meant to research that out today, and I forgot to. But in any event, the point I'm making is that we have aircraft in the world today. I mean, rather huge aircraft, military transport planes that could easily land in that type of setting. So Israel is going to be aided by Jordan in escaping. And that's going to be one of the reasons that God preserves Jordan from the Antichrist. Because, and again, the United States of America is left silent in this. There's no mention of us. And traditionally, we've always helped Israel out. I personally believe the United States as we know it is going to have crumbled by this time. And it's not going to be the military power she is today. And you might think, well, how could that happen as strong as we are? It took God about 15 seconds about a month ago to wipe out a whole portion of Asia. If America keeps shaking her fist in the face of God, like I believe she's destined to do, a tsunami on the East Coast and one on the West Coast, and we're toast. It can happen that quick. Okay, so I've the United States is left silent here. It's Jordan that you find helping Israel out to escape the Antichrist. Okay, so that's the idea with when it says the woman was given two great wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. What place? That place that's been prepared for her by God, where she is nourished. In other words, sustained by God. For how long? For a time. In biblical terminology, that's a year. And times, that's 2 years. And a half time from the face of the serpent. In other words, 3.5 years. A time, a times, and a half time. From the face, the Bible says, of the serpent. And that means from his power, from him wanting to devour them. From him wanting to devour them. God supernaturally sends Israel, with the aid of Jordan, into the caves at Petra and preserves them there for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And it's interesting to note, I did study this today, Jesus Christ will be returning over Mount Olivet. Well, I'm talking about it, His second coming. He'll be coming over. He'll actually set foot on Mount Olivet. But He will then sweep in to the Valley of Armageddon with the armies of heaven behind Him. And if you look at the topography, He's going to have to come right over top of Petra. What a scene this is. As Israel, who has rejected her Messiah for so many thousands of years, now hiding in these caves at Petra, thinking she's about to be destroyed at any moment, she gets to look up. And that's what the Bible, that's one of the meanings of look up, your redemption's drawing nigh. As Jesus Christ, in all of His glory, returns at Armageddon to defeat the armies of the Antichrist on behalf of Israel. Because in these caves at Petra, we read in Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14, they're going to cry for their Messiah to come back and save them. They're finally going to cry and say, Jesus, our Messiah, You are our only hope and You are our Messiah. And He will answer that prayer and return at Armageddon to crush the armies of the Antichrist. But He'll come right over top of Petra. They'll get to see their kings flying over top of them and the armies of heaven behind Him to save them. In the Valley of Megiddo. Just thought that was an interesting side note. Okay, verse 15. Now the serpent cast out a flood of his mouth of water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, as Linda and Betty said, this area around Petra floods very easily. Okay? Two schools of thought here that I've read after a lot of, again, brilliant biblical minds. Number one, this is a literal flood. That where Satan tries to send a flood through his power, which I have, this is why I have trouble with this interpretation of it being a literal flood, even though this area is known to flood often. But in any event, God stops the flood by opening up the earth. Okay? That's the one, that it is a literal flood where the enemy tries to flood, possibly through the use of some irrigation system or something like that, where the Antichrist tries to flood Petra to destroy Israel. That's one interpretation of it. It could very well be that. God is not going to send a rain, you know, upon these people to try and destroy His own people, because He's prepared this place for them to hide at. So I've got a little bit of trouble with that interpretation of it being a literal flood. But the second idea is that it's a flood of an army. An army. Turn with me, and we're going to close here in just about 5 minutes. I can't believe we got all the way through all this tonight. Go with me to Jeremiah chapters 46 and 47. And I'm just taking the time to do this to show you that the idea of a flood representing an army is shown forth throughout the rest of Scripture. Jeremiah 46. And verse 8. Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up, and I will cover the earth, and I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. This is the Egyptian army that's being referred to here, being so mighty and so overwhelming that it comes in like a flood. The same idea is put forth in Isaiah. I know the scripture, but I forget the reference to it. When the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard against him. Is that Isaiah 40, I think, in verse 1? In any event, that's not that important right now, but you're getting the idea, I hope, that I believe what's being referred to here, and I've read after some other brilliant Bible scholars who see this way, this is an army of the Antichrist, not a literal flood of water, but it's an army that the Antichrist sends after Israel to try and destroy her at Petra. Now, anybody want to share thoughts or insights on either view, or it's wide open? I mean, jump in here. Maybe you've studied. Yes, Diane. Yeah. Stupid. Yeah. Well, either way, again, the point being, either way you want to believe it is okay. You're not going to do any harm to Scripture either way. If you want to believe it's a literal flood of water, that's fine. I see it, though, as being an army, the army of the Antichrist, coming like a flood into Petra to try and destroy Israel. So, verse 15, let's read it again. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. So it tells us that Satan is the source of the flood, not God. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. In other words, destroyed. But look what happens in verse 16. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And again, the idea that's being portrayed here, whether this is literal water or whether it's an army, God is going to cause a great earthquake to open up and swallow up either one. Okay, whatever. The Antichrist is not going to fulfill what he's trying to do by destroying Israel as she's hiding in Petra. The earth itself is going to open up. There's going to be an earthquake, or God's just going to supernaturally speak to it. But more than likely, God usually uses the natural things to bring about his miracles. Probably be an earthquake where the earth will just split and swallow up the armies of the Antichrist. Or if it is in fact a flood of water, it'll swallow up all this water so that Israel remains protected as she's hiding at Petra. In verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's still not going to give up even though he's been defeated. He's still going to continue to make war against the seed of the woman. In other words, those that are born again by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. He's still going to try and destroy Israel. Whew, boy, I can't believe we got all the way through verse 12, chapter 12. Any questions or comments on anything we talked about tonight? Again, I pray that you're seeing there's room for differences of opinion on a lot of this stuff that we're talking about, and you'll read by many brilliant biblical scholars differences of opinion. And that's fine. We're not talking about anybody's salvation here. I heard one man this week as he was teaching. and he brought this point out, and I agree with it. He said, why do we want to go anywhere else if we believe this is the Word of God? To know how to live, to know how to solve our problems. Why do we want to go anywhere else? Because the Holy Spirit will teach us this book. He will teach it to us. We always say, you have the help. But, well, I don't mind telling you who it was. It was Brother Lawrence. I was listening to the tapes you all gave me. And I thought he made a brilliant point. The Bible tells us we have an anointing that dwells in us, the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants you to understand this book, and He's the greatest teacher that there is. And again, that's not saying you don't need the fivefold ministry gifts of apostle, prophet, teacher, evangelist, and pastor working. You need to put yourself under those too, but the Holy Spirit, if we will read this book, He will teach it to us. There's no excuse for saying, well, I just don't understand it. You got to read it. You got to read it, folks. If you don't read it, you're never going to understand nothing you don't read. But you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you, and He'll help you to understand this book. And He'll keep on helping you understand. We're never going to learn it all. We're never going to learn it. This is the Word of God. But why do we want to turn anywhere else? You know, why do we want to turn to Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and whoever else, whoever's coming out next with something new and fanciful, as I'm sure they'll do? This alone is all we need, if we'll turn to it. Next week, we're going to go into chapter 13, and we'll see specifically then the rise of the Antichrist. And that's going to be a great, great study. I hope you can be here. We probably won't get all the way through chapter 13, but any other questions or comments now about chapter 12 before we leave it? Okay, I hope you got the main points of it. If you didn't get it all, we covered a lot of ground. Just I hope you picked up the main points of what Scripture was telling us. That's what I tried to focus in on. Would you stand your feet? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the confidence that we have of knowing that your word is true and it will not fail. And that, Father, we can look expectantly to every promise in it. Lord, we can look expectantly for your return to be so very, very soon. And we give you all the praise and the honor and the glory, dear Jesus. And Father, as we have learned one more time from your word tonight, Lord, get the cross out of our head and get it into our heart. Get it into our spirit. Oh God, make that 12-inch move in all of us. From our head down into our heart. For when we have the cross in our heart, we'll want to rejoice when we hear it. And may we be ever more reminded of what the main scripture we studied tonight told us. The only way we're ever going to overcome is by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of our testimony. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our church. Lord, I thank you for people that are going to come, lost souls that are going to come, lost family members that are going to come. I praise you before time for it, Lord Jesus. We praise you in faith. We praise in faith for the mighty works that you're going to do here at Christ Chapel this year. Hodi aramahasati yilabashi. We praise you now, Lord. We praise you now for victories that are coming. We praise you now for miracles that are even on the way right now. We praise you now for help that is coming and is on the way even right now. We praise you for situations that look like there is no way to stop.